Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, First Baptist Church. How are we? Oh, good. So good. We are in week two of a sermon series called Signs of Life. When you look at a human being, how can you tell if that person is alive? Like many of you, I've taken CPR and first aid and have learned certain vital signs to look for. For example, is the person breathing, as evidenced by the rising and falling of the chest? Or is the person's heart beating, as evidenced by a pulse? Of course, these signs of life are certainly not exhaustive in any means, but they do serve as good indicators for us. Likewise, there are certain spiritual signs of life to determine vitality in the life of a Christian. Characteristics, traits, attributes that don't make a person spiritually alive, but serve as a powerful evidence that there is spiritual life, that there is vitality in the Christian. Last week, we looked at peace over anxiety as one of the signs of life in a Christian. Now, over the course of the next 6 weeks, we will explore both inner realities as well as outward actions that give evidence to the fact that there is spiritual life and vitality in the Christian. Of course, these signs of life are in no way exhaustive, as there are an incalculable number of things that would serve as good indicators. But the ones that we will explore, those are signs of life that are regularly found in Christians who are growing in their faith. This week, the sign of life that we will explore is love for the church. Love for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us may be puzzled why that would be a sign of life. Others of us who are more skeptical by nature may be like, of course you would say that love for the church is important. You're the pastor. You have to say that. Now, hear me out. It's like this commercial that I used to see on television when I was a young boy, a wee lad, if you will. This is way before Netflix, way before Hulu, even before my family had cable. Now, with only those a bunny ear antennas, right? There are only certain channels that our television could get. And one of those channels was CBS. And during the summer in the Chan household, it was very quiet. And so I would watch The Price is Right, like I was studying for the SATs. This is the old Price is Right with Bob Barker. You guys remember that? Oh, yeah, okay, good. All right, so inevitably, during one of those Price is Right commercial breaks, there would be this one commercial that would come on. It was made by the Hair Club for Men. Do you remember that? Yeah, a few people remember that, right? It was the weirdest thing. Nowadays, you would never see something like this because commercials nowadays are always geared towards, like, you know, the target demographic. I guess now I am kind of that demographic. But in any case, in this commercial, there's this middle-aged man with this rich coif of hair standing in an office. He introduces himself by saying, "Hi, I'm Cy Sperling, president of the Hair Club for Men." Then he spends the next 50 seconds describing this revolutionary new technology for hair growth. Now we call it Rogaine, right? And at the very end, I've always remembered, for some reason, right, he says, "And remember, I'm not only the president, but I'm also a client." Now, back then, for some reason, I've always remember, like in the commercial, that he would like pull back his hair, and then it would be this bald guy. But of course, that doesn't make any sense. So this week, I watched the YouTube clip of it again, and sure enough, he didn't pull back. It wasn't a toupee. He brings out a picture of the before and the after, right? I'm not only the president, but I'm also a client. Now, I mention all this as a very long way of saying, I'm not only the pastor, but I'm also a member. Okay? I love the Church of Jesus Christ. The fact that I have devoted my life to pastoral ministry and serving in the local church is a testament to the fact that I love the church. I believe in the life-giving power of gathering together as a church. And when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people in the congregation that make up the church. Too often in Western Christianity, our faith has become an individualized experience as if it could be boiled down into a me and Jesus kind of thing. Now, to be clear, the Christian life is a personal relationship with God. So it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's not just a solo project. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us by saying, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching." In the text, in the New Testament, when the text addresses you, far more often than not, the address to you is not to you in the singular, as in you alone, but to you in the plural, as in you all, or y'all if you're from Texas, or yins if you're from Pittsburgh. More than that, in the New Testament, there are over 50 instances, passages of Scripture that are known as the one another passages. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Accept one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Admonish one another. Carry one another's burdens. I'm not going to read you all 59 references, but you get the point. That Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we need one another to do this thing called life. God in his goodness, God in his grace has given us the church as a gift to us. Therefore, those who are growing in the faith and those who are flourishing in life will most likely also be people who love the church. And when I say that, what I mean is those will also be people who are in meaningful, life-giving relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of us may object and say, hey, what about missionaries? You know, some missionaries don't have access to a vibrant church community. Or what if I'm a Christian, but somehow I end up all alone on a deserted island like Tom Hanks in that movie Castaway? Are you saying that I can't grow in my Christian faith? And to that, I would say, no. No, that's not true. I think it is theoretically possible for us to end up isolated and alone, but yet still thrive in our walks with God. But what I am saying here is that's not an ideal situation. Why would you want to end up in that situation? It's like seeing a lone plant growing out of an arid and rocky soil. Life is possible, but the moment you put that same plant in rich, fertile soil is the moment that you're really going to see it blossom. Similarly, if you really want to thrive as a person of faith, you want to surround yourself with meaningful, life-giving relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. So today we're going to explore just what is so special about the church, why it can make such a difference on our lives, and how we can lean into cultivating these meaningful, life-giving relationships with brothers and sisters. To do that, we're going to examine three metaphors, or pictures, if you will, of the church, and then we're going to end with some practical steps and action points for you to love the church and for you to build into these meaningful relationships within the church. So, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. The first picture of the church is citizens of God's kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom. And this picture reminds us of our ultimate identity. The background to this is the Apostle Paul is addressing the believers in Ephesus. It's a mixed group composed of a minority of Jewish people who have turned to Christ and Gentiles, a majority of Greeks and others of non-Jewish origin who have turned to Jesus. What Paul reminds them is this new reality has taken place in which formerly people who would have never even thought to associate with one another have now been given a radically new identity. This new identity now binds them into one united people. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. People who were formerly strangers, people who were formerly foreigners to one another, now have been bound together as one people of God, as citizens of God's kingdom. And that's every bit as true for us today as it was for the believers in Ephesus. Look around you. Just seriously, take a look around you, to your left, to your right, right? A non-compliant crowd. Okay, all right, some people are looking now. Look around you. If it were not for Jesus, many of the people who are sitting within your vicinity would not be the people you would otherwise come into contact with. Am I right? Black, white, Asian, Latino believers, people of all ethnicities worshiping together under the banner of Jesus Christ, Mets fans praying together with Yankee fans. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. To be citizens of God's kingdom means that we are one people who are bound together by a common allegiance to a ruler. And there's no sense talking about a kingdom unless you also have a king. As citizens of God's kingdom, our allegiance is to King Jesus. And if you need a refresher about my king, I want you to watch this video. It's taken from an excerpt, a sermon excerpt by the eminent black preacher, S.M. Lockridge, and it's entitled, My King. Let's watch this together.
Bible says, my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of truth theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough.
That is my king. This is the king we serve. Citizens of God's kingdom is our radical new identity. Too often, we take this spiritual reality for granted and don't really fully appreciate what it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. There's an Australian pastor who ministers in New York City named John Tyson. As a naturalized American citizen, his passport says born in Australia, but it's a U.S. passport. So when he travels, he gets comments about that at the airport all the time, especially with his thick Australian accent. People constantly want to talk to him about how that happened. So what he says is, one of these days when he talks to someone about that, he's going to change the dynamics of that conversation. Here's what he says. He says, "Honestly, mate, Mike, you wouldn't believe my story. It's crazy. I used to be an orphan, and I got adopted into this kingdom in the Middle East. And it's crazy. I got adopted, actually, into the royal family. And the royal family and the religious hierarchy are linked up together. And so now, I'm actually the son of the king. And I'm actually a priest that shapes the spiritual climate of the nation. And not only am I adopted, this is so crazy. Recently, the king told me I'm his treasure. I'm his actual favorite. And people think I'm making this up all the time, and I know it sounds crazy, but that's actually where I'm a citizen." Now, what if we actually believed that was the truest story about you, and that was the truest story about me? We spend so much time pushing off that like it's not real, and then we wonder why our sense of Christian security is so thin, and we wonder why we get so angry about temporal things, and yet we're irrelevant to eternity. We need to shift where our loyalty lies and tell that story. We are citizens of God's kingdom. This gives us our radical identity. Picture two. We are members of God's household. We are members of God's household. We are members of God's family, and this gives us our sense of belonging. Here in the text, it says, first it says, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." And then comes this part, "also members of his household." We are members of God's family. Now, there's two components to being members of God's family. One is a vertical component, and the other is a horizontal component. The vertical component of being members of God's family is our relationship with God, where God is our Father, and we are his children. Increasingly, as many of us have grown up in fractured homes, this can be hard to relate to God as our Father. Maybe for some, the mistakes we have made, the dead-end roads that we have traveled down, have brought us to a place where we feel like we can't come home. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is our Father. We belong to him. Nothing could ever separate us from his love. Garrison Keillor tells this short story about a young woman named Lydia who grows tired of her proper upbringing in Lake Wobegon. She moves to New Orleans, parties hard until it becomes routine. She longs for something more, and eventually she discovers that the something more is to feel important to someone else, to be cherished, to be loved. So she hooks up with a man that she meets at one of her parties. He moves in with her, but it gets old real fast. He can't keep a job, but he has her picking up after him. She grows tired of him. One day, she leaves a month's rent on the TV and leaves him asleep at midday to make life on his own. And Lydia takes the bus back to Lake Wobegon. They whisper about her there. Her days of wild living generate a lot of conversation over coffee at the local cafe where she's working. And though she's back at home, she is a foreigner. The familiar surroundings that she knew only made her feel more alien, reminding her that she doesn't belong here. She goes to her family's house, goes home for Thanksgiving. She sits at the table, but she feels out of place, not at home, although she is at home. So as soon as the pie is eaten, the dishes are piled at the kitchen sink, she goes to a remote part of the living room to escape all the relatives that she has, who now seem alien to her as well. Tracing her hand along the fireplace mantle, she glances over all the pictures. And then she sees one unfamiliar picture. It's her picture from senior year in high school. There, she is fresh-faced, every hair is in place, but there's something different about the picture now, because beneath the image itself, in the frame, is stuck a little label typed from her father's old typewriter, and it simply reads, "Our Lydia." Our Lydia. How strange to be labeled in one's own house. And yet, Lydia knew what that meant. Before the world and against all the whispers, this was her father's announcement to everyone who came into the house and knew nothing or everything about her. This is our Lydia. The "our" meant so much. Those three letters were like jewels to her, each one a diamond that said she was treasured in this house. No matter how far she had traveled in distance or behavior, no matter how foreign her place or practices, no matter what had transpired, no matter the time that passed, no matter the rumors told or the truth revealed, in the midst of all the transitions and enduring them, beyond them, she was a member of this family. She was our Lydia. Brian Chappell says, God says in our passage that we are his family. We are treasured in his house always. Whatever transitions come, whether they are transitions away from the current location or away from his approval, whether they are transitions of success or failure, the love of our Father will never waver. Through Christ, we not only have access to our Father's presence, we also have access to our Father's heart. There, his Spirit advocates for us with tenderness beyond our provoking and pronounces to our heart what the heavens announce to the world. You are our child, and you will always be. Being a member of God's family means God is your father, you are his child. That is the vertical component of it. Being a member of God's family also has a horizontal component. It means that fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ relate to each other now as brothers and as sisters. And that means something. When the New Testament believers started calling each other brother or sister, it wasn't because they forgot the other person's real name. Hey, brother. It wasn't even a term that they would use to describe people who were good friends, as in, we're like brothers or we're like sisters. It's been said that in New Testament times, quote, no one called someone a brother or sister who wasn't a blood relative. In fact, the entire perspective on family in that culture was drastically, dramatically different from ours. When New Testament believers started calling each other brother or sister, it was because they believed that God had now set them into a real spiritual home with fellow believers who would now relate to them as family. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, lists out three principles that highlight just how significant it was for the church to consider each other as brother and sister. Principle one, quote, in the New Testament world, the group took priority over the individual. Principle two, in the New Testament world, a person's most important group was his blood family. And principle three, in the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. Now, what this means is that for New Testament believers, the church had now become the most important family relationship. It's not that the church is like family. The church is family. To be members of God's family is to belong. To belong. The third picture of the church is that the church is now God's temple. We are now building blocks of God's temple, and this image imbues us with a sense of purpose. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place of God's presence. It was the place where God's people went to worship God. It was the place where they met God. When the church is now told that we are the temple of God, it means that God is now present in us. Every single one of us now serves a purpose in showing God to the world. That when people see us, they would be reminded that God was present here, in the same way that the temple would serve as a reminder that this was a place where God was worshipped. It has been said, people did not convert to Christianity solely because of what the early Christians believed. They converted because of the way in which the early Christians behaved. By that, the author means that how they behaved together. How we behave together as a church, the gathered community of Jesus Christ, is one of the greatest evidences of the saving power of Jesus. The way we care for one another, the way we share with one another, the way we speak to one another, the way we challenge one another, the way that is not just empty talk, but backed up by loving action. All of that ultimately shows God. Leslie Newbegin, the missiologist, said, such a community is the primary hermeneutic of the gospel. For all the statistical evidence goes to show that those within the secularized societies who are being drawn out of unbelief to faith in Christ say that they are drawn through the friendship of a local congregation. Just as the temple in the Old Testament era was the magnet people were drawn to, the life of the Spirit lived in the temple of a collective body becomes magnetic itself. So what he means by that quote is that the best way to unpack the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that people can immediately understand, in a way that people can comprehend and appreciate, is for the church to model friendship, love, in a way that can be seen. Years ago, in my first ministry, where I had served as a pastor there was a young couple who just walked into through the doors of the church and started coming to our church. Now, over the course of the conversation, I asked them, how did they find us? How did they find out about us? And the wife said, it was because they lived in an apartment across the street from the church. And even though they never had any intention of setting foot into a church, all that changed when they started hearing in the afternoon all these young people coming out of service and how happy they were. They just needed to see for themselves what made them so happy. The church is the temple of God. We show the world God's presence. By our happiness, our joy, people see the reality of God in us. So, some practical steps. Recently, there was an article that cited this 20,000 person Cigna study. It was based on the UCLA loneliness scale, and it revealed that those aged between 18 and 22 identified with loneliness at a significantly higher rate than those who were 72 years old and older. And the study only confirmed what researcher had already known. We're a lonely nation. The former Surgeon General was the first to call loneliness an epidemic. He said loneliness causes, quote, an insidious type of stress that leads to chronic inflammation and an increased risk of heart disease, arthritis, and diabetes. Loneliness has the same effect on mortality as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. A researcher at UCLA has been among the first to apply this functional MRI to questions of relationship and community. So what they did was they gave people an opportunity to get an MRI while they asked them different questions. And using that, they said, we have made startling discovery of how the human brain responds to the social world, discoveries that were not possible before. These findings repeatedly reinforce the conclusion that our brains are wired to connect with other people. These are design features, not flaws. In other words, our brains are social. The discoveries also reveal the power of social isolation, the way that it can adversely affect our brains. The region of the brain that's activated when we experience rejection or loneliness is the same region of the brain that registers pain when you step on a Lego. You ever step on a Lego before? It's painful. Loneliness hurts. The pain compounds into physical illness, which isn't cured with medication, but friendship. So, in other words, both the soft and hard sciences agree that we are relational beings. We were designed to relate to one another. We're not just mere individuals, but rather we are interdependent persons in community. So when we take the results of this study, we consider our own lives, my suspicion is that for many of us, we would agree that there is room for improvement when it comes to community, specifically when it comes to church community. It's like what they say, we're not disgruntled, but we're certainly not gruntled. So what are some practical steps that we can take to lean into loving the church, to experience meaningful relationships? How do we cultivate these meaningful, life-giving relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, I'm going to give you four practical ways. Number one, four practical ways. Number one, stop wishing for the ideal community. Instead, lean into the community that you have. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this wonderful book called Life Together, and he has said that the secret to being one body in Christ, to be the church, is not some lofty ideal that we hope and strive for, but a divine reality that is already true of us. Quote, in Christ, we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. Look around you one more time. The community that God has set you into is not some dream, is not some ideal that you're to strive for. But God has provided all the ingredients that you need in order to flourish. This is the community that He has put us into in time and for eternity. And our call is to lean into that. So stop wishing for the ideal community. Instead, lean into the community that you have. Number two, show up and don't give up. There's a Woody Allen quote that says, 80% of success is just showing up. 80% of success in life is just showing up. This is one of those quotes that Pastor Gary and I kind of recite to each other on a weekly basis. Because pastoral ministry, in large part, is a ministry of presence. So what God calls us to as pastors is to just show up. And similarly for us as members of a congregation, members of the church, just show up. And don't give up. I know when I have visited other churches, when I was new, how hard it was to show up. A few weeks back, I spoke at a retreat at the church where I had gone for college. And it took me down memory lane. I loved that church, but not initially. I remember the first church I had set foot in was First Baptist Church, and I really loved First Baptist. And when I went off to college, that freshman year, I only showed up maybe about 5 times, 10 times if we're generous, right? It was 5 times. And I remember I came home, and Maria Chung was my study leader in high school, and I told her, Maria, it's not like First Baptist. People aren't friendly there. Right? And I still remember what Maria says in her Maria kind of way. She's like, so? Well, not that angry. This is not angry Maria. But I do remember like arms flailing, like those car wash things, you know. Maria's like, so? You don't go for them. You're not going for people. You're going for God. Right? And when you go to worship, just worship God and everything will fall into place. You know how Maria says things with such a conviction? Now, it wasn't that deep, but all she says is, so you got to show up. And I was like, okay. And so the next year, I committed myself. I said, I was going to go. And you know what happened? That became one of my favorite times. I met Connie there. I grew in Christ. And the community just blossomed around me. For some of you, it feels tough to show up. But my encouragement to you is, show up, don't give up. Stick around after service. I know it takes incredible courage. And for those of us who consider this our home, let's be gracious hosts. Let's be warm in our hospitality. Let's have room in our own lives for other people that come our way, for newcomers in our midst. Be the person that walks across the room, inviting each other into our lives. Call people out for coffee, for lunch, to our houses. Show up. Don't give up. Push past the awkwardness so that real encouragement, real community can take place. So don't wish for an ideal community. Instead, lean into the community you have. 2, show up, don't give up. 3, go deep. Go deep. It takes time for us to go deep. I know I've had some friends that when they meet a person, they're super intense. They would say, tell me your deepest and darkest secret. You know, like that kind of, and I know some people respond to that, but then other people were like, whoa, let's slow down, psycho. It takes time, and it takes first superficial relationships, but then superficial is not where we want to end up. We want to move deeper into real community in which we can support one another, in which we can speak into each other's lives, in which we can even correct each other, because that's what we ultimately need. I'm gonna explain this by way of analogy. Look, so a few weeks back, we had this leaders meeting. I was running this meeting, and then as I was talking, I had something sticking out of my nose, right? I'm kind of embarrassed, but then I know everyone has had this in their lives too. They're just not telling it from the pulpit, right? So I was in the meeting, I'm talking, and then Carol Tom next to me hands me a tissue and says, got something on your nose, go like this. And I could feel my face getting red, right? And there were two emotions within me. One emotion as I got that something out of my nose was that I was embarrassed, right? But then the other emotion that was welling up inside me was also gratitude. Because you know what's worse than having something in your nose and someone telling you? Having something in your nose and no one tells you. Until you go home and you're like, That's what we need in our lives. We need someone to tell us when there's something in our nose spiritually. We need someone to tell us the times when we are not conscious of the flaws or the shortcomings in our own faith, but someone else notices. And that's where growth really takes place. I think in the American church, one of the worst things to happen is to feel like the path to growth is simply hearing the best teaching. Let me tell you, the path to growth is not the best teaching in the world. We have an era in which we are receiving the best teaching through the internet. There is not, I mean, if you want to listen to the best teaching, you can Google Tim Keller. You can, if you want something deep and insightful and reasonable about the faith, you can Google John MacArthur if you want a faithful expositor. You can Google Paul Washer if you like to get yelled at, right? But yet, look around. Are we more godly than every other generation that has gone before us? No, because the key is not simply hearing the best teaching. The key is better living. And better living happens within the community when others go deep with us in that community. So go deep. Finally, last thing, give the gift of going second. Give the gift of going second. This is not original to me. A guy named John Acuff had said this once, and this is what it means. You ever notice that sometimes in small group, you kind of calibrate how safe is safe in terms of your sharing based on what other people say? So if everyone's sharing prayer requests like, oh, please pray for my time management, please pray so that I would be more regular with my Bible reading, please pray that I would be a more consistent prayer, right? It kind of sets the bar at a certain level. Because you look at each other and you're sharing requests like this, and you're not like, you dirty sinner, right? There's not that sense. But then if you stay right there and never go beyond there, then it stays at a relatively superficial level. I'm not saying you need to do this with everybody, but you need to do this with somebody. And that is to give the person of going second, of being vulnerable and opening yourself up in such a way so that they can hear about some of the real life struggles that you have where you're stuck in your faith, whether it be unforgiveness, whether it be discontent in your job, whether it be your own marital relationship. You don't need to tell everyone, but you need to tell someone. And as you give the person the gift of going second, you also model to them what's okay, that we can be not perfect and yet hold each other accountable as brothers and sisters. So that's it, the four practical steps. Stop wishing for an ideal community. Instead, lean into the community that you have. Two, show up, don't give up. Three, go deep. And four, give the gift of going second. Now, one of the things that I had heard that we used to do as a church way back when was we used to have these people come up and give living illustrations, which is kind of like a testimony, right? Today, I'm going to invite Tom Murray to come up and give a living testimony. Tom, that's your cue to start walking up, okay? He's a guy who loves the church, and I just want him to share briefly about that, what that means. Now, I'm not going to lie, the last time I gave up the mic to somebody, Gil started singing New York, New York. And I was stuck up here like a hostage victim. So, Tom, I'm giving you a lot of trust here, so don't betray that, okay? All right, the mic is yours.
Yeah, actually, I had a very tough time pulling this together, and actually, it's not together very well at all. So let's see. I'll just ask the Lord to help me. The hard part is that I didn't have much time to think about it for me. He did give me a week, but that's not enough time for me. This church has changed me and is changing me. I see it, I feel it. It's from the inside out. I'm not who I once was, as you know, you've heard this one, but I'm still not, you know, who I want to be yet, but I'm not who I used to be either. What's changing me? Who's changing me? Of course, first and foremost, it's Jesus, my Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit. He's turning my sorrow into and my shame. He's turning that into the joy of the Lord, to steal a song lyric. I'm not looking around, but we were supposed to be looking around at our church. And I know if I looked around, I would see all the faces of the people who just would ask me, how am I doing? How's the job? And at the time when I didn't have a job, how's the job search? Tell me they're praying for me. Pray for me. That's a big part of this church. I came in here very much, I would say, a lone ranger. Pretty much just had learned to get by pretending, by putting on an act. And this church is teaching me that it's okay to be real It's okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to fail. It's okay to admit shortcomings. And that means a lot to somebody who didn't know that before coming here, which, by the way, I estimate that I came here about 12 to 15 years ago. But I remember the day, but I don't remember the date. The day I remember very clearly. I just remember I had probably watched Charles Stanley for about several weeks or several months, and I probably had seen a Billy Graham crusade in that time too on TV, all of this on TV. And this overwhelming feeling came to me that these people look so happy, and the people that are at their services look so happy and engaged, and it's not what I'm experiencing, and I wanted to experience that. I wanted to know what a real church, a warm church would be, what a joyful church, a loving church would be. And I was just driving, and I just kept thinking to myself, I'm not going to that church I went to for a while. When I was singing, there wasn't many people singing around me. I was happy to be at church, and some of the people were happy, but not enough for me. Here, a lot of people are happy. A lot of people. And everyone here that I know has of course, you gave your life to Christ, and as a result, he poured in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when we're connecting, it's the Holy Spirit at work, and we're just loving on one another because it's the Holy Spirit, it's Christ in us. And it's a beautiful thing when that happens. And it started happening for me the first day I came here, and it has not changed at all to my view. I'm still touched to see Hazel Ann, and I remember her particularly, but she's just one of dozens, if not hundreds, who asked me how I'm doing, how are the kids. And it's not just what they say, it's how they say it, You know what I'm talking about, right? I don't have to tell you guys. It happens to you too, right? People just come up to you, they start giving you food, they start inviting you to join ministries, they start praying for you, and all of a sudden, it's out of control. That's what it is. It's out of control. This love stuff, it's out of control. Pass that, Aaron. Anyway, I told them I'd only speak 5 minutes. I didn't get to half the stuff, but I really hope it came across that all the things, the little things, the big things, the things I don't see, the prayers I don't even know about, it really, really has touched this person who's speaking here today. And when you see me maybe doing some good for someone else, it's purely paying it forward. I'm only giving out what I've received, and I could not be happier or feel more blessed to be part of this church, and you can't get rid of me. I think I'm staying. Okay.
Let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for setting us in a family. Thank you for gifting us with the church. Lord, we pray that as we exist in community, that you would surround us with life-giving relationships, people that could encourage us, people that we could encourage as well. Help us if we're in a place where we feel like there's not a lot going on and we desire more. Give us not only courage, but gift us people that would come alongside us so that we would not run this race alone, but that we would do it all together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise and join us.